Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
Jesus tried and tried and tried to get his disciples to understand that there was a cost to discipleship. There was a cost to following Christ, and that being free in God and being free in Christ was not something that was free. It costs us something. And the disciples got a firsthand experience of this in Mark chapter 9, because in Mark chapter 9, Jesus has gone up on the mountaintop. Don't you love the mountaintop? When you're up there, you can see beautiful things, and everything becomes fresh and clear, and it's just a nice place to be, right? We also talk about mountaintop experiences. When we riding high spiritually, and us and Jesus seem to be rocking along, and things are good, or when we go to a conference or a workshop, or we go to some kind of meeting or something, and we just feel this mountaintop experience in our spiritual journey. But once the mountaintop, and we've been there for a while, something really sad happens. And that is, if you stay up there too long, you suffocate. And so we eventually have to come back down out of the mountaintop. And when we come back down out of the mountaintop, we wind up with the routine, the mundane, life. And so Jesus is with his disciples. They're on top of the mountain. And it is while they are there that the Bible records what's called the transfiguration of Christ. And this is the preparation moment where the true deity of Christ is actually revealed. His clothes change, his countenance changes, Moses shows up, Elijah shows up, and he's up there with Peter and James and John, and they're thinking this is the coolest thing that has ever happened. And Jesus is beginning to prepare them on this mountaintop to let them know, look, there's a cost to being a disciple, there's a cost to your faith, and that there's a cost to your spiritual growth and development. And when they come down out of the mountaintop experience, they wind up back in the valley. They wind up back in the real world. Now, in this story, Jesus heals a young boy of demon possession. Now, I want to say a couple things about demon possession and then move on, because I'm not going to park here very long today. There are a couple of prevailing ideologies when it comes to demons and demonic influence and demon possession in the culture and in the church culture in particular in which we live. And let me encourage you to keep this in mind when we're talking about demons and demon possession. The best advice I can give you is stay away from the extremes. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, there are people out there that anytime something bad happens, anytime something breaks, anytime something goes wrong, they think it's been possessed by a demon. You get up in the morning and you cook your toast and your toast winds up burned to a crisp and they're like, oh, the toast has got a demon. And so they'll get the Crisco out of the refrigerator or the pantry and they'll anoint the toaster with Crisco oil and they'll cast out that demon. It's a silly example, but there are people that see demons in everything bad that happens. It's not the case. Do demons have influence in this world? Absolutely. You don't have to look any further than Isaiah chapter 14 to figure all this out and figure out how this began. So avoid the seeing demons in everything mentality, but also avoid the ignoring of demons in this world. Because you and I open ourselves up to demonic activity all the time. Now, I believe with all of my heart, and if time allowed, we could back this up with Scripture, but a person who has made a conscious choice to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ cannot actually be possessed by a demon, but they can be influenced by demonic forces. Again, Isaiah chapter 14 is where it all begins to start, where we kind of get the story of how these fallen angels come into the world to help Satan. You see, Satan's not all-powerful, and he can't be every place at one time like God and Jesus can, so he's got to have helpers. And so Isaiah 14 is the story where he was cast down from heaven, and he brought a third of the angels with him, and they're the ones that kind of help the devil. Well, how does the demonic influence come into my life? Well, it can come into your life by what you watch. It can come into your life by what you listen to. It can come into your life by addictions that you may have. And we can bring demonic influence into our homes and into our lives by those certain things. So we have to be careful about what we say and what we watch and what we listen to and what kind of addictions we have in our lives. Horoscopes, simple things like that, Ouija boards. We have to be careful with those things, because they can open up demonic influence, all right? To deny demonic influence is to take a dim view and to take, quite frankly, an un-Christ-like view of the Holy Scripture. The Scripture talks about them. Jesus talks about them. Jesus encountered them. Jesus had victory over them. And so to deny it is to have an unfaithful view of Scripture. All right, the demon doesn't get the highlights today. Jesus does. We're going to talk about Jesus in Mark chapter 9. Because Jesus has some lessons that he wants to teach coming down out of this mountaintop experience. Follow along as I read. Mark 9, 14 through 29. You notice I'm trying this with two eyes today, so keep your fingers crossed. Wish me luck. I'm going in. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with him. So here we are. Jesus and Peter, James, and John are on the mountaintop, and they come down, and when they come down to the other disciples that are in the valley, the disciples are engaged in an argument with the scribes and the Pharisees. Great, those guys again. Verse 15. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. He's talking to his disciples here. And he kind of looks at him. He goes, what are you arguing with them about? The Pharisees. Verse 17. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit and has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him into the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Verse 19. O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and he rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and he came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and he lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. So here's the scene. They come down from the mountaintop, and the disciples and the scribes are having this debate. And here's this desperate father who has brought this son who is in drastic need of healing. And the scribes and the disciples are debating one another. It's the kind of thing that you see happen on Facebook every day where people get uglier and uglier and uglier with each other. And nobody's going to win this, but somebody's going to make their point. And that's kind of how this is going. There is no interest in the boy who is hurting. No one cared about the father and the father's pain. All they were interested in was winning the argument. My friends, if our ultimate goal is to win the argument, then we're just being stupid. Sorry. Not sorry. And Jesus asks, what are you talking about? What are you discussing? Actually, he doesn't say discussing or talking. He says, what are you arguing about? Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus was aware of what was going on down in the valley. But I think it's interesting that the disciples didn't answer him. You know why the disciples didn't answer him? Because every time Jesus asked a hard-pounding question like that, the disciples would answer with something stupid and Jesus would have a teachable moment. And the disciples would realize, we're just being stupid. And so they knew better. They knew better to answer Jesus. I also thought it was interesting that the Pharisees didn't answer either. You know why? Because every time the Pharisees accosted Jesus in public, and every time the Pharisees and Jesus had some kind of encounter, the Jesus used the Old Testament law and the New Testament glory of what was to come, and he made the Pharisees look like fools. And they're like, I ain't going to answer this question. You talk to him. I'm not going to talk to him. And they're like, I'm not going to talk to him. You talk to him. Where's the boss? Let's go get the boss. Maybe he'll talk to him. Nobody wanted to answer the question. Why? Because they knew that Jesus was going to give them this wonderful nugget of truth that was going to completely dismember any false logic or false hope of winning the argument that they had set out to win. But then there's this broken down, painful father. And he speaks up. And he's like, my kid, my kid's broken. And I am hopeless and I am helpless at this point. I need something to happen here. And here's how Jesus confronts not only the disciples, but he confronts the father and he confronts the demon. We've been talking for 8 weeks now about Jesus' truth. And one of the first truths we talked about is that Jesus is interested in fixing your most urgent need, whether you realize it's your most prevalent need or not. What he determines as most urgent is often not what we determine as most urgent. But he always wants to fix that need first. This story is no different. And so Jesus doesn't talk about healing or demons or anything. Jesus has this kind of roundabout faith conversation with them. And in the conversation, he wants to remind them that faith is not a formula. Faith is not a formula. There's not something that you do to bring your son to me and go through these steps and I'll give you faith. More importantly, the lesson to his disciples is that you guys have gotten stupid, and a formula that you have come up with is not working. And the reason your formula is not working is because it's not predicated on faith. The father says, I brought my son to your disciples, and your disciples couldn't. Your disciples couldn't. What I want to know is why not? Because if you flip back two pages or three pages in your Bible app or in your hard text, in Mark chapter 6, the Bible says, and he called his 12 disciples together, and he began sending them out two by two, giving them authority to cast out evil spirits. Wait a minute. Jesus had already given these guys the authority to cast out evil spirits. This father, this broken father, brings the broken son to the disciples, and they can't. Why not? Jesus has already given them the authority. And we know they had it because if you skip down further in Mark chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, it says, so the disciples went out, just like Jesus told them to, telling everyone they meant to repent, just like Jesus told them to, and to turn to God. And they cast out many demons, and they healed many sick people, just like Jesus told them to. And then I want you to underline this in your mind. Anointing them with oil. Where did the oil come from? Jesus didn't say, take the oil with you, child of sorrow and of woe. Jesus said, I give you authority to cast out demons, period. Now, there was anointing of oil all through the Old Testament. But here's kind of where I have a hunch the disciples went wrong. The disciples kind of combined a mix of the old and the mix of the new, and they're like, we got this Jesus thing, and Jesus has given us the power to cast out the demon. Woo! But you know what? Back in the Old Testament, where our forefathers taught and the way we were brought up and everything that went on, they used to use oil in a lot of things. How about we incorporate the using of oil in our casting out of the demons, and let's come up with some kind of ritual or some kind of formula? And what happens when we start adding things to Jesus is Jesus gets watered down and the things we added get idolized. That's why preachers can take a cloth and sprinkle it with frankincense-scented olive oil and sell it to you for $9.99, right? Because the power's in the rag, the power's in the fragrance, the power's in the preacher's prayer. No, the power is in Jesus Christ, period. Peter Paul Favre's miracle water. I've been to the city plants. It's not miracle water. It's just water. And I have a hunch that the disciples had begun to add formula to the process that Jesus never intended there to be formula added. And they began to believe in this formula. Listen, relationship with Jesus is not formula or creed or a bunch of pillars or beads. Relationship with Jesus Christ is exactly what we say it is. It's exactly what he says it is. It is a relationship. Relationships are predicated on communication and closeness. They're predicated on companionship. And when you try to make a formula out of Jesus, you wind up worshiping the formula, and the person that you're trying to connect to winds up on the back burner. Let me tell you how this manifested itself in my life several years ago. I was in seminary, and I was rocking and rolling, working on my counseling degree, and I was into it, man. I was learning all these psychology things, and I was learning all these formulas for making marriages better and helping husbands and wives communicate. And I was filled with myself, armed with all of these inventories and resources. And so I would come home, and I would begin to put Debbie as X, Y, or Z in these counseling formulas and counseling equations. And one day we're having a rather lengthy discussion about something, don't even remember what, but I am plugging her in into everything my professors told me about, because she's going to fit in the formula and I'm going to fix this. And in a way only a wife can do, in her teacher voice no less. If you've been with her on Wednesday night in Kid Connection and you've heard her teacher voice, you know what I'm talking about. She looked at me and she went, "Time out." And then she said, "I am your wife, not your client." I'm like, rats. The formula don't work on the wife. And then she said, "Our relationship is different than that of a relationship you have with your clients." She's right. When I try to live my life based on some kind of counseling formula, instead of a relationship with her first, then the formula takes precedent. I believe in marriage counseling, and I believe the strategies and structures of marriage counseling. But those things only work to the point where you are willing to love and sacrifice for the partner that you're trying to fix the relationship with first. That makes sense? The disciples had fallen in love with the formula. They had stopped depending on their relationship with Jesus. And Jesus said, "You can't." So, who can? Well, one of the other things we've talked about over the last 8 weeks is those with the smallest of faiths. And so Jesus confronts not only his disciples, but he also confronts he comforts the Father. He confronts the disciples, but he comforts the Father, and he teaches this. Faith does not have to be perfect to be powerful. Faith does not have to be perfect to be powerful. I've told this to you before, but it's something I really need you to let sink in, and I need you to wallow in this for a little while. If you are not a spiritual giant, and I don't think any of us in this room are, if you are not the next Billy Graham, I don't think any of us in this room are, then do yourself a favor and get off your back. Get off your back. Look, faith is intended to be small, but placed in the care and responsibility of a great big Jesus. We've been talking about this for 5 weeks now. It's the mustard seed faith. Little faith in big Jesus always produces better results than big faith in any other man or institution. This father comes to Jesus. And when the spirit gets close to Jesus in this boy, this spirit throws this kid into convulsions and on the ground and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus doesn't even address the boy. Jesus doesn't even address the spirit. You see what Jesus does? Jesus addresses the Father. He says, "Oh man, how long has your boy been broken like this? How long have you been hurting like you are hurting today?" Why did Jesus do that? Because Jesus cared about the pain the Father was suffering. Jesus cares about the pain that you're suffering. From childhood, he answered. And he tells the story. And then the father says, "But if you can do anything." You know what I think Dad's saying? I think Dad's saying, if you can make this just 10% better, if you can just give us one night in 10 where we can sleep through the night, if you can just make it so we can have one simple family conversation at dinner time, If you can do anything, it'd be so great. It would change our world drastically. And then Jesus, in a way that only Jesus can do, he says, "If you can?" Did you really just say that? Did you really just say, "If you can"? And you know he wants to hug the guy and go, like he told the woman at the well, "If you only knew who you were talking to." And then Jesus says, "Everything is possible for the one who believes." And then the man prays the most honest prayer, I believe, in all of the New Testament. In verse 24, immediately the Bible says, the man exclaimed, "I do believe, but I really don't believe. If he could just help the fact that I believe, but I really don't believe." Does that describe your faith? You need to know that Jesus is okay with that. Jesus comes down and the disciples are arguing about not being able to heal the boy. And Jesus says, "How long am I going to be with you? You are a bunch of knuckleheads. We've been going over and over and over this. Listen up, people." But he doesn't have that same with the faith of the Father. The disciples had chosen to engage in this aggressive discipleship relationship with Jesus. And so when Jesus comes after the disciples and goes, "How long am I going to be with you? How much more do I have to pour into you before you finally figure this stuff out?" But he doesn't do that with the Father. He doesn't do that with the Father. He doesn't chastise him. Why? Because Jesus recognizes that your faith and my faith doesn't have to be perfect And it doesn't have to be big in order to be powerful. Because after all, it's not your faith. Stop trying to increase your faith. It's not your faith. It's Him. It's Him. And you come to Him just like this dad said, I do believe, but I need you to help the fact that I don't really believe. And Jesus does what only Jesus can do, and He heals the boy. He heals the boy. Your faith doesn't have to be perfect to be powerful. But there's a third lesson Jesus teaches here, and that is this. He confronts the disciples, but He also comforts the Father, and He teaches this truth. Your faith is powered and strengthened by your prayer. Now, if you're old school and you're looking at the King James this morning, it says prayer and fasting. The New International Version and the other translations don't have the fasting word added there. Our earliest manuscripts just end with prayer. The fasting appears about 60 years later after our earliest transcripts. Probably a scribal note that somebody put in there. You say, well, shouldn't I fast? No, fast if you want to. It's a very New Testament principle. But here's what Jesus is saying in this moment. He said, this kind of demon only comes out by prayer because your faith is powered and strengthened by prayer. I want you to write this down in your notes. If you don't have a prayer life, then you don't have a faith life. If you don't have a prayer life, then you don't have a faith life. These two are inexorably connected. You cannot separate them. You want to know why your tiny faith doesn't produce big results? Because you're not in communication with the one for whom the faith was designed to be offered and placed on. That comes through prayer. There's no magical formula. I cannot give this to you on Sunday morning. You cannot get it by watching the most prolific TV preachers out there. You can't get it by a steady diet of Matt Chandler, which makes me sad because I drink Matt Chandler in every chance I get. It just doesn't work that way. You must be a person of prayer or you cannot be a person of faith. So how's the mustard seed this morning? You want to know why your faith's not strong enough? Because there is no prayer life. Where are the formulas? Where are the rituals? Where are the things in your life that have taken the place of Jesus? Chuck those things and replace them with Christ alone. Build the relationship with Him through prayer and watch the faith of God come through every time. The father's boy was healed. And when the father's boy was healed, the father's life was healed. He got his life back. The boy got his life back. And the disciples learned a valuable lesson. Learned the lesson that prayer empowers faith.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember as you go to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.